Good to be with you again this morning, to worship with you, our Lord, and to share your word. If you were here last week, you may remember how I spoke about a hard saying of Jesus, something that I kind of wish that he hadn't said. And again this morning, when Jesus makes this statement that at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Ah, thank you, thank you. That's wonderful, you know, the singing. Yeah, I know. I won't say it this morning. I didn't know last week that he was actually the chairman. I didn't know that when I called him. So I'm innocent of that one. Well, here's the scripture, Matthew 22, to get that saying in its context. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In Exodus 3, verse 6, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Well, yesterday, my wife and I celebrated 44 years of being married. We married in Winnipeg, Manitoba, on a sunny Sunday afternoon in the church worship service. And that's how weddings always used to be done. And we didn't do that to be traditional. At that point, we were being quite novel because nobody does that anymore. But we walked into church just before the elders. That's how it was the custom. They had their benches up to the front. So we walked in, and my father, the minister of that church, preached on Genesis 1 about marriage. And after the blessing, the elders and deacons walked out first, and then we were allowed to walk out into the beautiful Manitoba sunshine to, what do they say, live happily ever after, or you might say happily forever after. Well, we didn't give much thought about it back then, but we've since come to realize that we don't get to live together in that way, happily, ever after, married. Marriage is for this life. And we only made a promise till death do us part, in all fairness. We're not looking forward to the day, I certainly am not, when death will separate us and pull us apart. In fact, for me, it would be a really great comfort if I knew at this point in my life that upon parting, when we were reunited in heaven, we could just pick up right where we left off. Then ours would truly be a marriage made for heaven, wouldn't it? But that's not the way it's going to be, it seems, at least according to what Jesus teaches us here. I don't know how you read this passage, but I hear Jesus saying that when we die, we don't go to meet our mate so much as we go to meet our maker or our master. Here again, that's what he said. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. A teaching that doesn't make the message of Jesus very attractive to our sex-craved culture. Sounds like all who follow Jesus will one day kind of be neutered. You know, singing in the choir. It's one of those hard sayings. Let's unpack it. It takes place, this saying, on Tuesday, after Palm Sunday, in the week of, Passion Week, just before Good Friday. It's been an incredibly full week already up to this point in tense discussions. Read through Matthew and see the dynamics and the politicking and the heated debates going on with among the crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Jesus knows that his time is coming. It's the climax is being reached. And he's under constant scrutiny. Just before this questioning, the Pharisees had asked him about paying taxes to Caesar because they had problems with Rome. And they thought maybe they could catch Jesus on that subject. And then after Jesus answers them by saying, give to Caesar what he belongs and to the Lord what he deserves, and silences them, the Sadducees, they take their turn. Now, the Sadducees, they work together. In some ways, they're somewhat wealthy aristocrats. They enjoy the political scene, and they did whatever they could to keep Israel in good relations with Rome. So they placed, given how they looked at this life, a high priority on life, being responsible. People are in charge of making this earth a better place. I think goes along with somewhat being in politics, if you will. And it's interesting that all the chief priests were Sadducees. And they were always rubbing shoulders, in not a nice way, with the Pharisees, not only politically because of their different tensions with Rome, but also, and especially on this subject of the resurrection. See, the Pharisees believed in it, but these Sadducees didn't, and they wanted here to have an opportunity to use Jesus to show how they were correct on this subject. So here they are, something like another denomination or school of thought among the Jews, and in their Bible, which was only the first five books of Moses, they saw no evidence in the Pentateuch, as it's called, of any resurrection from the dead. I suppose in that sense, people often have their favorite parts of the Bible, and they just read them, and they don't like the other parts that say things that, go against their grain. So here come these Sadducees, like armchair theologians, taking shots at Jesus, having kind of a little fun with him. And their example is exaggerated. And their question really quite absurd. I think it displays arrogance. And it gets, in the end, really what is often on our mind: what happens when we die? Do we believe in an afterlife? Will we someday really be raised from the dead? See, that was their debating point. And the Pharisees held so strongly to a resurrection, and anyone who didn't, they viewed as being shut apart from God. You can feel the tension. Now, if the book of Daniel had been included in the Sadducees' Old Testament Bible, then they could have read this about the resurrection in Daniel 12. It says, "At that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." But that passage isn't in their Reader's Digest version of their Bible, so they come to Jesus with this hypothetical question, a situation of this woman who ends up marrying seven brothers and then dies, showing to them the absurdity of even thinking about a resurrection. Now, the reason they can give this example comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. This was a practice in Israel, and it reads this way: "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her." Some of you right now might be thanking the Lord you're not Jewish. "The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So, keeping a brother's name from being blotted out meant keeping that name, really, we say, written in the book of life. So, to not help your sister-in-law keep the family name alive was somewhat equal to excommunicating them. Like, we don't care about you. To you know where with you. Showed a lack of faith. So, fulfilling this or marrying your sister-in-law meant you still were ready to show mercy and to include them in the kingdom of God. Well, that being the case, here come these Sadducees based on this teaching and practice with this scenario of seven siblings. And after all said and done, which of the seven will be her husband in heaven? And they figure they got Jesus. And I kind of wonder how their expression changed when Jesus simply looked at them and said, in verse 29, "You are in error." Just straight out. "You are in error. You do not know A, the scriptures, or B, the power of God." The question of the Sadducees shows what can happen when we start kind of diminishing faith and limiting God's power, and then along with that usually questioning the marvelous promises that are made in His Word. When we toss out from our lives the power of God and what He's able to do, and we start to view reality with our limited human eyes, all kinds of logistical challenges start surfacing with respect to God. Because from a purely analytical point of view, us as humans, the promise of heaven really is kind of out of this world. You can't think it through. With our brains, we try and comprehend God and what He's promising to do with us after we die on heaven, this new earth. Lots of little flags go up, and we start questioning the mechanics of God. A resurrection? How can God do that? What are we going to be like? remember a conversation I had one time flying back to Winnipeg from Edmonton, and there was a fellow who had been working in the tar sands, and he was a little chatty. I think he'd maybe had one or two drinks too many, but he wanted to chat, and I was working on a sermon. He wanted to know what I was doing, and well, he confessed that he believed in God, and when he worked up there in the far north, he could certainly see the majesty of the creation, had no trouble believing that there was a God. But he said, I have trouble in the Bible with some of those stories, like the Red Sea. God splitting the Red Sea. How could he do that? So we were way up in the air. You could see out the window. I said, we got a little bit of God's view up here. Here we sit. And he's the Almighty One. He made it all. He said, it seems to me that if he's the one that made this all, that splitting the Red Sea was as easy for God as you sipping on that beer. And I think he knew I had him. He actually high-fived me in the plane. Maybe because he had one too many. But, once we start thinking about God in human logistical terms, we don't think he can do much anymore. You're off base on two counts, says Jesus. You don't know your Bible, and you don't know how God works. So Jesus gives them a two-sentence sermon on the resurrection. And the first sentence is this. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like angels in heaven. I've yet to have somebody pick this for a wedding text. I think a groom might want to say he married an angel, but not one of those kind of angels. and not even the most spiritually minded, I think, would have this kind of heaven on their mind. As far as they were concerned, they're getting married. Heaven can wait. But it could serve as a wedding text because it says something about marriage. First of all, its purpose. Reminding us that marriage is not an end in itself. God created marriage as the best means on this earth for reflecting, imaging, and experiencing Him. Some say marriages are made in heaven. That's not theologically accurate, but marriage was. And it wasn't made for heaven, it was made for earth. God designed us male and female so that as we relate with one another in love and in oneness, we get some idea of who God is. A beautiful and wise and loving. What makes marriage so wonderful is that in the most intimate of ways, it gives us a taste of heaven, of God. When there's intimate communication and love and God's virtues of peace and joy and grace and patience are being shared between husband and wife. It's like God looks down and he smiles and he says, that's what I intended. That's a picture of who I am. And now you can experience it and your children can see it and others be drawn into it. This is what life is meant to be. The life that I gave by extending myself into human beings. When Jesus says that at the resurrection we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, he's not denigrating marriage. He's actually giving it on earth a very high purpose, is giving it the best preparation for heaven there can possibly be, or for the next life. It's a way of getting ready for eternity in time. was designed by God to be an expression of His wonderful divine love. And the more we grow in it and in unity, the more we taste what is to come. You may remember what Ecclesiastes said in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So in the beauty of the marriage relationship, God has set really eternity into the hearts of people. They get a taste of it, and no experience on earth will quite enable us better than that to fathom God's beauty and His goodness. However, not even a perfect marriage will match who God is and the community that we're going to enjoy when we get to be with Him. And that's why, even for those of us who are married, and for those of us for whom marriage is at times absolutely wonderful, because there are other moments as well, even in the best of moments, later on you realize there's still more. There's still inside of us a taste for something more, and that's God. And because of how God has made us, that's why, in spite of broken and painful relationships, don't worry, people will still want to marry and be given in marriage. It won't go away. Because in the intimacy of sexuality in marriage, people will continue to get to savor this taste of the divine. And that's why it's kind of tragic that this, without God, this myth develops that if only I can be married. See, because of what it is, if only I can experience this. And people think that the road to happiness ends in marriage or begins. And I don't have to tell you how many have, you know, I'll begin with women. They've married a man and thought he would provide happiness and discovered he didn't and that he wasn't about to change. And there's many men think that they can just marry and get settled down. They'll be content and fulfilled. Only within a period of time to realize that there are other pursuits in life yet to be chased. Gary Thomas has written a great book on marriage called Sacred Marriage. And he says, God's intent for marriage is not so much to make us happy as holy. God made marriage in heaven as an institution for this earth and this time in preparation for our time with Him forever. And so we are not to anticipate heaven as living forever with our lover, but with the Lord whom we love. Early in this very day, by the way, Jesus had told a parable about the king who gave a marriage feast for his son. And you may remember one of the excuses. I've married a wife, I cannot come. And we sing it. Their marriage kept them from enjoying or the Lord or accepting the invite to participate in the greater marriage of Christ and His bride, the church. So if our spouse means more to us than the Lord, we're going to be disappointed come Resurrection Day. Because marriage isn't what qualifies us for heaven. It's why Paul gave permission that when a spouse dies, we're free to marry another. That is, free to find another partner who will help us accomplish this higher purpose in life that God has given to us, to serve Him, the one who saves us. To walk with the Lord on this path of eternity that starts now. Will you come with me? Will you help me on the journey? I want to be equally yoked with you. Which gets to Christ's next line with respect to the resurrection. Very much to their surprise and for their benefit, Jesus quotes their own abridged Bible to show that there is a resurrection. Verse 31 and 2. But about the resurrection of the dead. So he explains about what happens when we get there. But about it, they don't believe it yet. Have you not read what God said? And you notice he says, to you? Now he said it to Moses, but they identified with Moses. This is what he said to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus adds, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And it's interesting, in Luke, he has Jesus adding, you are badly mistaken, and then says this. And then Matthew notes that the people there, what you might call the middle classes, the not so educated as Sadducees and Pharisees, were impressed at how Jesus handled these highbrow theologians. Because they knew that he had them. When he quoted one of their most favorite passages, describing God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was their God. That was the God who they remember had dealt with Pharaoh, who had showed his power the way he rescued his people caught in slavery and brought them over to the promised land. That was their God. But Jesus says, he's not just a God of the past. He's not just a God who lifts people up for a moment in this life and then drops them. He's the Redeemer of people for all time. Jesus is applying beautiful logic here. Because he's saying it only makes sense to be God if you're the God of the living. I mean, really, what value is it to be the God of the dead? They know. I mean, some God it is who can stand in a cemetery and say, these are all my people. It's kind of what he's thinking. I mean, who is God? He's the God of the living, right? Well, since he is, and since he said to Moses, I am the God of the dead Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was he talking about dead people? No, he was talking about living people. So to not believe that is to be badly mistaken. Or as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, if you're going to deny that there is such a thing as a resurrection, then Jesus has no more place in your life. I mean, then what's the point of believing? In the one who said, I'm the resurrection and the life. So it's a risen Savior that we confess and serve today. And we say our God lives. And one of the ways in which we need to redeem our imagination is to sometimes in quiet think about, imagine that our Lord Jesus is right now physically in heaven, doing his work, praying for us, anticipating his return, the renewal of all things. It's who he is. And one day, you know, we may die. He may come back. We don't know the timing. But at some point, someday, this physical body with spirit is going to be with our Lord forever. And in the meantime, questions will still come up. There's so much about God that's a mystery. And if you just try and think about God, you'll think him away unless you allow that Jesus, as a human, brings him fully to us. There's a lot of mystery about death. We'll never solve it. But all we can do is by faith look at Jesus, who not only died, but who was resurrected to new life, and look at him and say, it's possible he goes before, I come after. And there's going to be mystery and questions about life after death that we'll never solve, except all we can do is look to Jesus, the one who's ascended. And with all our uncertainties, continue to just look to Jesus. Will we recognize someday the ones that we know? I think we will. I don't know how we'll handle all the relationships or what's going to take place on the new earth. I'd like to believe it's going to be a lot like this one here, without certain makes of cars, because they always break down. You know, it's going to be a great life. The message says, that is the translation of the message, at the resurrection, we're beyond marriage. As with the angels, all our ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. And so in that day, really, will it matter all that much who we're married to? What will matter is that we have a Lord who redeems us and who has brought us home. And in the meantime, single, married, divorced, whoever, we anticipate the Lord by grace and that day when he will truly make all things new. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. You entered into this broken world, a single person you never married, because you already anticipate and you understand the glory of what it is to live in love, to enjoy intimacy. Oh God, as we live our lives here on this earth, awaiting the new earth and what you're going to do someday, we are at times perplexed. At times we wonder, how in the world, God, are you going to do all this? But may our hope in you remain steadfast. Because really, O Lord Jesus, where else can we turn in this world with a hope and a glory as majestic as yours, and one that really in the end makes sense for this life? You made us for yourself, Lord God. Help us in all of our relationships to give ourselves fully to you. In Jesus' name, amen.